Exodus 14, verse 15, where we left off. Now, I got to warn you, because this is hard for the world, and I want us to be ready. What we're about to read cannot happen. It is impossible. You can't pull it off. And so we have to read with that understanding that this is impossible. And you will see. Look at verse 15. Exodus 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we again know that many wonders are done in the world that we do not know about. But Lord, the ones we do know about cause us to marvel at your mighty hand that has not grown short, that it cannot save. And through the most impossible, Lord, you even took the children of Israel through the most impossible way to glorify your great name. And Lord, we as your people are glad whenever your name is exalted. Whenever, Lord, you show yourself to be the mighty God you are, we are happy. It makes us rejoice and worship. And so, Lord, we pray for that sense tonight. We will not miss this by the years that have passed between then and now, but we would embrace it and know it today. In Jesus' name, Amen. Many people will point to what we call a seminal moment in their lives. A seminal moment is when a person decides the course of action they're going to take for their life. They come to a point where they say, you know, I'm going to be a doctor. And then they go down that path. Or I'm going to go into the military. That seminal moment is where they get clarity in their minds that that's what they want to do. I mean, everything else was possible before then, but something happens. I mean, it could have been a TV show where a doctor is a star. That's what I want to do. It's a seminal moment. Or watching a movie, and there's John Wayne in his Marine outfit. Yep, that's what I want to do. They say when Top Gun, the movie, came out, there was a bunch of young people who were enlisting into the Navy or into the air, you know, wherever they could fly a jet, because they were influenced by this. It's a seminal moment. Seminal moments are commonly reported in testimonies. When a person gives their testimony about the Lord's work in their lives to bring them to Himself, we all know that for most, or for all of our lives before we're saved, we're in darkness. And we don't get the things of the Bible. We don't understand in the way that we need to the things of God. And the Lord uses something. Sometimes it's a sickness. Sometimes it's something else. And that clarifies our pursuit. We see now what we have to do. We see that we need to repent. We see that we need to come to the Lord. We see our sin. And it's a seminal moment. And it draws us to the Lord. And people talk about it. Yes, I was doing this. And I was going about my life. And then something hit me. Then I understood that this was not the way I should be going. And you'll hear that a lot. There are also seminal moments in the lives of people who do not believe. They are not committed either way, except we know that the Bible tells us that we're all in the kingdom of darkness until we are in the kingdom of light. But as far as they're concerned, they're not thinking about that. They're not thinking about being against God or being against the Bible. But there's also those seminal moments where a person who is an unbeliever is entrenched further into that. A lot of times this happens in college. A college student will end up in college and find that there's a climate of unbelief. And they will adopt that for themselves. And they'll begin to be skeptical and critical of the Bible and religion because the society of the college, the group that is there, the professors, will be skeptics. And then they will say, oh yes, I see that. And then they will be unbelievers. Sometimes it's bitterness over the loss of a loved one. Can God do that? Why would God do that? And it turns them, and they're right then against God. And they're no longer, don't want to hear anymore. They don't want to talk about it anymore. They've made their decision. And they have entrenched themselves against the Lord. Science does it all the time. Psychology does it. There are many ways in which a person will reach a seminal moment to remain in unbelief. So it works both ways. Remember, most of the ones who saw the miracles of Jesus did not end up being believers. We saw the very few at the end. When John said that Jesus did so many miracles that he thinks if the books were written of all of them, the world would not contain them. And yet people saw Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick. They remained in unbelief. John noted that when he said, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. No matter what Jesus did, they would not believe. The Pharisees saw his miracles on the Sabbath day, and they saw the Sabbath day, not the miracles. And since he did it on the Sabbath day, their seminal moment, although they'd already had theirs probably, was that he could not be of God because he healed on the Sabbath. So that seminal moment goes the other way. People miss the opportunity when God works in their hearts and draws them. I mean, I'm not talking about effectual drawing, but just the word being there. And they don't turn to Christ. The Bible tells us that every day, throughout every day, we have revelation of God in nature. And what does the world do with that? They see evolution. They don't see God. Death is a call for us to get serious about God. They don't see that. They don't see it as a big problem. They don't want to die, but when they die, they just figure they don't exist anymore. This Red Sea thing is a seminal moment. Although I would have to say, for Israel, they had 10 of them before this. That the Lord had interjected himself into their nation in such a way that there was no way they could miss the moment. They missed the first one, they had the second one. Second one they missed, they get the third one. If they happen to miss all the way through the 10th plague, well, here they have the Red Sea and the cloud that separated them and gave them light at night and separated from the Egyptians and all of that. And yet, the result is a little bit disappointing in the end. Oh, it's nice at first. We see at the very end of this chapter that I read, verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And they even sang a song in the next chapter. But such moments are easily missed. Most of our seminal moments that bring us to the Lord, they aren't miracles. It's a routine. And the Lord opens our hearts to hear the word. The crossing of the Red Sea is understandably a major point of contention for people. They don't believe it. And the reason they don't believe it, as I mentioned already, is that it can't happen. Let's just suppose that we were talking about tsunamis. Let's just suppose that water just left, which it does in a tsunami in a bay, and it goes out. The ground is not dry. It's left. Here you've got both the water moves and the ground is dry. And in a tsunami, it pulls the water back and you can't see it. Here, we're told, it was mounted up on both sides like walls for a wide berth of Israel's people to march through over the course of several hours it would take. And so you can see the water. Also, the Egyptians could see the water. Right there on each side, like a wall. And a miracle was happening. Some people say this could not have happened. It was an exaggeration. Because the default position for the world is unbelief. People are unbelievers. So if you say Jesus walked on water, well, that can't happen, so they don't believe. Jesus born of a virgin, no, that didn't happen, couldn't happen. It's impossible. And this can't happen. It's an exaggeration. You know how people get. They go fishing and catch a big fish. By the time they get to telling about it, it was about 3 boat lengths long. And they had to wrestle an alligator on the way to the shore to get it in the boat. It can expand. And so people say, they're exaggerating. It wasn't deep. It wasn't dry. And maybe even the Egyptians weren't following them in the first place. They wanted to make an exclamation point here that God had delivered them, and so they came up with this story that never, ever happened. Because unbelief is rooted very deep in our hearts. And whenever we see something that would challenge unbelief, apart from God calling us to faith by His power, we tend to put up a defense against it. We don't want to hear it. Unbelief is easy. To say this didn't happen is very easy. That's our default position. To say that this could not happen, you'll be accepted in many smart people's circles because they also say it could not happen. And yet they believe that out of nothing, life arose and it expanded what we have today. And we're the dumb ones. But it's easy to be an unbeliever. You get right along with the world. It's a natural thing to do. Some note that there are no Egyptian writings about this. That in finding Egyptian documents, this is missing. Consider this. You, as a young man, ask a girl out on a date, and it goes awful. It's terrible. And it's so bad that at the close of the date, when you drop her off at her door, she just hauls off and slaps you in the face and rushes in her house and closes the door. Is the first thing you do go home and chronicle that? Do you make notes about that? Do you say, I did this, and then finally she slapped me in the face and ran in? Do you even mention it? If the armies of Egypt were swallowed in the Red Sea and defeated the horses and chariots of the entire army of Pharaoh and all the plagues, are there Egyptians that we got to note this because the God of Israel is so much more powerful than our gods? We need to put that down in writing. Doesn't surprise me at all that it's not mentioned. But here's the thing beyond this. Why can God not perform a miracle? It's impossible for us. Why do people think it's wrong or bad or impossible for God to raise the dead, for example? Can God not do that? The powerful God the Bible describes to us is able to do anything. He can roll up the sea anytime he wants to. He does that in other ways. It's just according to nature. It's still him doing it. But here at this time, he does it in response to Moses, puts his rod out over the sea, and the sea is divided, and the people march in. Verse 15 gives us a little bit of an intimation that Moses is still having a conversation with God about the people's uprising. Because remember, the people said, here come the Egyptians. Why didn't you just leave us alone in Egypt? We'd still be slaves there and we'd be happy. We told you not to bother with us. We'll gladly serve in Egypt. But now you brought us out here to die in the wilderness because you can bury more people out here. And they were very, very cutting, sarcastic. He apparently was still with that because he told the people not to fear. And then he said, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, which is another way to say, just shut up while the Lord works. And so the Lord said, why are you still talking to me? Just go. Let's move out. And the events that brought the sea apart began. Verse 16, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the Lord said, for my part, I'm going to harden the Egyptians and make them follow. I don't understand people who get in water situations that, to me, I would never get into. I don't like to get in water that I can't see the bottom of the water. The ocean, I can handle, you know, but I generally, in a lake or something, if you can't see the bottom, I can see the bottom if I'm not in the lake, and I'm fine with it. And I've told you, if there's a dam nearby, either an earthen dam or it's got an intake, one of those suck people into the intake thing, I'm not going anywhere near that. And it up here in Colombia, that they've got those big turbines out there. And you know what people do? They do their scuba diving there. And I talked to a guy that I worked with in Colombia years ago. I said, you know, there's those intake there things there. He said, yeah, but they got grates over it where you wouldn't get pulled in. Well, of course I'll go in now. All it would do would just kind of stick you there on that grate, and that's where you'd be until your oxygen ran out, I guess. I would never do any of that. So for the Egyptian army to trek into the middle of the sea with the wall of water on both sides, the Lord had to draw them in for the purpose of destroying them. You don't go in. And we noted in what we read that once they got in there and the Lord started messing up the wheels of the chariots, they said, we got to get out of here. Because the Lord is fighting against the Egyptians for Israel. But that would have been a thing to have thought about on the shore and not in the middle of the sea. So the Lord hardened them and then worked against them. And the purpose throughout all of it, including the plagues before this, was to, as we're told, that the Egyptians, verse 18, will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now, they knew that. Not necessarily write it down. But they knew it. They easily forget. But they knew it. But more than that, Israel knew it. When the Lord did miracles, those who knew them really were those who were believers. Those who really get the power of God are believers. Because the world does not grasp the fact that God can perform a miracle. It's always been a little bit of a mystery to me. I understand based upon unbelief. But people who don't believe in miracles like this are really saying that God can't do miraculous things. They either believe that through philosophy, that God's not going to, or God doesn't want to, or God has chosen not to, or they just don't believe in a powerful God. These things can't happen. But mainly the reason they don't believe in it is because if God does these things, it places upon them a responsibility and duty to believe. And you know, the world fights that off. The world fights off the responsibility that God has given them to believe. They fought it off with Jesus. That's why he said they hated him, because he told them of their sin. They don't want to hear that. So if God does a miracle, if God raises the dead, if God heals the sick, if God parts the Red Sea, and if God does all these miraculous things with the plagues, it places upon them the responsibility, logically, to believe. Jesus was questioning the Pharisees. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they said, we can't say from men, or the crowd will beat us up. We can't say from heaven, or Jesus will say what? Why did you not believe him then? If you believe it's from heaven, the number one thing after that you do is to believe. Believing is not a natural impulse for unbelievers. It takes a lot of mighty power of God to make a person who is an unbeliever into a believer. We see it in the life of Paul. He was full bore murder on Christians, and he was that way right until the point the Lord struck him from heaven. And if the Lord had not struck him, he would have continued on in the same way. So when the Lord does a miraculous work and the world sees it, it's got to be something else. It's got to be exaggeration. They've got to explain it away. Because it couldn't happen. Your team, your football team gets beat by a team that is much, much, much weaker than your team. Quarterback must be injured. Something's going on. We had a lot of injuries. Something happened. I mean, it can't be that happened. It can't be that God did this. It can't be. The world looks at this today, God parted the Red Sea. It can't be. Why? Because we'd have to believe in him then. Can't do that. So the Lord parted the sea. And in they go. And again, I said it would take 3 or 4 hours. Get everybody through. And once they got through, we're told in verse 24 that before that, the morning watch, Jesus, the Lord looked down and messed up the chariots. Verse 25 tells us he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And somebody over there said, why didn't you tell us that before we got here? And then the Lord said to Moses, and they're on the other side now, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses does that, and the water goes back to normal. This is exactly why you don't want to be near the beach during a tsunami. It just comes and there it comes. And this is worse than that. You're right in the middle of the thing. And covered them over. And the people saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea. But verse 29 tells the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. You see, that's one of a number of seminal moments. You know who did record this? Not the Egyptians. That's a shame for them. We're in an age of rewriting history, revisionist history. People don't like things that used to happen. People said things. Abraham Lincoln said things that they don't want people to hear today. George Washington said things they don't want people to hear today. It's not politically correct. It's insensitive. So they don't report that. You see, that's the way people handle history. And the one who has given history here of what happened is the Lord by the Holy Spirit through Moses. So that we have a record of this, a historical record of what happened. And you don't need, although there may be some little bits and pieces here and there, you don't need the world to confirm or affirm what the Bible says in order for the Bible to be believed. It's given to us as the Word of God. God gave it. This was something they were told not just to see, but to remember, to pass on to their children, to tell the children, the kids, what happened? We got through the sea. What happened in Egypt? We went through the firstborn and all these plagues and we escaped and the Lord brought us out with power. This is to be passed on. This is the way history works. There are things we know kind of that happened back before, just in the world sense, before Christ. Battles that were fought, Roman battles that were fought, they were passed down through the age, through the generations since then. And no doubt they've drifted a little bit from the truth, except where the Bible is concerned, because the Bible is protected from error by the Holy Spirit. But just in normal history, it's very, very easy to change it up and to leave it out. So when we turn to the Bible, we see a seminal moment of history. Israel should, from this, never be an unbeliever in the Lord. They should always have faith. And if perchance someday they have an opportunity to trust God and march into the promised land and take it over, no matter who is in there, no matter how big they are and how many there are, they should say, we still believe in the Lord and His power. And we're going to march in. And we know that by then, they did not. Just like with Jesus. Though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. That's how hard our unbelief is. How disposed and inclined we are toward it. So that when God does something powerful, we would rather protect our own self from the responsibility to believe than to trust God. And this, unfortunately, carried on, even in those who benefited from the work of God. And that is with Israel. But as I said in the end, at least for this moment, Israel has cemented into their lives a seminal moment where they now believe and fear the Lord and Moses, who is their leader. Any thoughts or comments you have on this?